Brother Kisters, our daily readings following the Bible Companion Reading Planner has taken us through the book of Revelation, to the very beginning of the book, to consider the letters to the various ecclesias that are named there. And it's been suggested that in each of these seven ecclesias we have a representative of ecclesial life at the time, and that each letter to the ecclesias represents different epochs in time, as it were. But whilst that might be true, what we need to appreciate is that, as well as that, each of the ecclesias contains strengths and weaknesses that we can find in our own ecclesias. And so what we need to do then is to search each of these letters to try to find encouragement and reproof even, as we seek to follow after the ways of truth, and we can have great instruction by considering these letters. Now, what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to consider one of those letters, which we have referred to in Revelation chapter 3 that we just read together. And we're going to look at the letter that was written to the Ecclesia in Philadelphia. Now, the Ecclesia at Philadelphia is unique in the context of these seven Ecclesias, in that it's the only one that didn't have a specific problem that needed to be addressed in terms of rebuke or correction. The name Philadelphia, in verse 7 of Revelation 3, the name Philadelphia literally means brotherly love. And this contrasts somewhat to the situation that we find in chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read of the ecclesia of Ephesus it was, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, letter to Ephesus, "Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You see, the Ecclesia at Ephesus had a very strong emphasis on upholding the truth and trying those who would have doctrinal error. In verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them that are evil." And so they had a stand that they were maintaining against the evil of false brethren that crept in unawares. But yet, although they had that zeal for opposing the error, they had left their first love. So when we come over to Revelation chapter 3, we have a letter to the ecclesia that needed no rebuke. It wasn't a perfect ecclesia because it was made up of individual men and women such as our ecclesias today. But it was a blameless ecclesia. It had no specific feature that needed to be corrected. So we come then to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, where the writer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, narrating the letter to John, who was to pen these words. We read in verse 7, "To the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." So here's the introduction then to the ecclesia Philadelphia of the author of this letter. He is holy and true. And of course, these principles of holiness and truth are the hallmarks of faithful brethren and sisters. We seek to be holy, separate to the service of God. And all that we do is to be done in truth, that we might worship God in sincerity and truth, as we seek to do those things that are right in his sight. But what I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at is this description that this man, the master, is the key holder. He is the one who has the key of David. Now, of course, if you have a key to a door, which is the implication here, the door is an entrance to a particular place. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ has the key to entry into the household of David. And I'd like to develop on this theme. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of the household of David in the context of particular promises that were made to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read in verse 2, the intention of the King David to build a house to the glory of God. So the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And then he purposes to build this temple to the glory of God. But he was told through the word of Nathan the prophet in verses 5 onwards that God instead was going to build him a house. And so we read in verse 16, These are the words of the prophet, of Yahweh, through the prophet to David. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So here's the promise then, that David's house was going to be established forever in his presence. Notice how it says, forever before thee. That there are those who would say that these words in the prophecy here have an application to the days of Solomon, when Solomon was anointed king. We know that's not the case, because we're told in verse 14 of this chapter, I will be his father and he shall be my son, which is actually quoted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, and applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know, therefore, that this prophecy is to do the establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the greater seed of David. And his house and his kingdom will be established forever before thee, it says. Whereas Solomon was appointed king whilst David was still living. But yet we read in verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled and I shall sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. This King Solomon was set up before David died. But then, although it's going to take place after David died, this particular seed, we read that it was going to be established forever before thee, which implies he has to be raised from the dead in order to receive these promises. And so we're only just touching the surface on these wonderful promises here, but we see that the great richness of the promises that are made to us as well, that we might be part of that glorified house of David, the part of the household, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the key holder, able to cause us to enter into the promises, that we might be blessed with these promises, just as David was and will be. Just thinking now of the idea of a key, we're told, if you turn over with me to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, we're told about the key that was given to Peter. And again, it's emphasized at the point that the key is the means of access through a particular entrance or doorway. And so we read in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 16 of Peter's great confession. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful profession of faith that was. And then we read in verse 18, I say unto thee, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here again, I will say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so Peter then was given keys, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was given keys. We're told in yesterday's reading, in Revelation chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the keys of hell and of death, which again emphasizes this point of access out of the grave to the state of immortality that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring. So what are these keys then that Peter received by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we have an indication of this. If you turn with me to Luke in chapter 11. Luke in chapter 11, we read of the key of knowledge, as it were. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52, here the Lord Jesus Christ is giving a rebuke to those who held the truth but denying the power thereof. And we read in verse 52 of Luke 11, Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. And so the key gives access to a particular place, but they took away the key of knowledge so that people weren't able to freely enter in to the fold of God, as it were, the arena of salvation as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a point that is often made is that there are two keys here. One was to the Jews and the other to the Gentile, as it were, as we see in the book of Acts. Peter being appointed to bring the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles. The key of knowledge, it's that knowledge, brothers and sisters, that gives us hope. We think of distress that we might have over the falling asleep of our brother Joe that we've just heard of together. But what we must do is to unite ourselves in hope, looking forward to the knowledge that we have that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and that he will raise the dead and give his faithful followers immortality. That's the faith that we need to have, brothers and sisters, when we hear such news. The knowledge that we have is something which is such a great comfort to us that we might look towards that day in the kingdom when our Master returns. Now, just turning back then to Revelation chapter 3, we have in verse 8 a phrase which is used in all of the, I think I'm right in saying, it's all of the seven ecclesias here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. So you see that the Master's used the key. He's now opened the door and are able to access it. And once he's opened it, it says, no man shall shut it. For thou hast little strength and have kept my word and hast not denied my name. So we want to look at this phrase then, I know thy works. It's a very significant thing that we think of when the Lord Jesus Christ scrutinizes us, as it were. He knows our works. He knows everything about us. In 1st Epistle of Peter and chapter 3, 1st Epistle of Peter chapter 3, we have a very comforting aspect of the truth being referred to here. In verse 12 of 1st Peter chapter 3, it says there that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So there's this aspect then that I know thy works. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He knows what we're doing. And that's something which gives us, of course, great comfort and encouragement, because when we experience difficulties in life, there is a danger that we might think, well, perhaps God isn't with me because I'm having these difficulties. But in actual fact, we find that those difficulties are brought upon us by God himself. And we're told in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus, that the Lord God will chastise his sons and his daughters as a father chastening his children whom he loves. And so it's very comforting for us to know that even in the worst desperate circumstances that we might find ourselves in, we have hope because the Lord Jesus Christ is there and his eyes, it says, are over the righteous. There is another aspect, of course, when you think of this theme of the eyes of the Lord being upon us. If we're constantly aware of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eyes that are upon us, would we do some of the things that we do? I'd suggest that perhaps you wouldn't. If we think about doing a particular thing and we're not sure whether it's right or not, let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ will see what we're doing. That the angel is there watching over us. You'll see what we're doing. And so you've got this dual aspect, as it were, this comfort that we know we're not alone even in the most dire circumstances, but also we recognise when we're not in those dire circumstances that God is still watching us, and we need to be wary of what we do and what we say, because it's being observed. So there's this two aspect, as it were, double aspect to it. Well, turning back then to Revelation in chapter 3, we read here in verse 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. So the ecclesia there had a little strength. Now, there's two ways that you can take this phrase. You can take it as saying, well, you've only got a little strength, you should be stronger, you should be better than that, you've only got a little strength. Or you can take it that despite all of the chastisements and difficulties that came in life, we've got a little strength that keeps ourselves going, as it were. And we have a parallel idea. If you just turn with me over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 is a parallel idea here. In verse 20, we read of the faith that we're to have. And of course, the faith that we have is very linked in with the strength that we have. The degree of strength will only be as great as the degree of faith that we have. And so we read in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 17, Jesus said unto them, this is because they couldn't heal this particular man. He said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. So here the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about faith, and he tells us that we're to have a little faith, a small faith, as a grain of mustard seed. And if we have that little faith that will keep us going in life, that's what we need to have. Not necessarily sort of a dramatic open thing, but something small that's going, that keeps us going in life. And our brother in his opening prayer spoke about the parable, referred to the parable where the Lord Jesus Christ commends those who are faithful in a few things. You know, sometimes we go all out trying to do the best that we can in every area of life, and we can never do that. We can always fail. But what we need to do is to be faithful in a few things. We need to have that little strength that keeps us going. And so just another passage that illustrates the point, as it were. Romans chapter 5 describes the situation of the believer before they come to the truth, before they are baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says there, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So that's the natural man, without strength. But the spiritual man is the one who has that little strength, that little spark within them that keeps them going, that they might not, as it says in Revelation 3, that they might not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that might keep his word. Brother H.P. Mansfield has a slightly different take on this. He suggests that the little faith is numerically little. That is to say, the ecclesia itself was very little. And so it had, in terms of numbers, there was a little strength there. Be that as it may, it doesn't change the exhortation. The idea is still there in ourselves, in our own circumstances, where we might have only few of us in the ecclesias. And we think of the ecclesias dwindling in our day and generation. We need to have those few members that we have strong, as it were, giving us impetus to keep us going, to keep the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, moving on then in Revelation chapter 3, the believers there had a little strength and has kept my word, it says. Has kept my word. Just turn over to John chapter 17. This is a characteristic of the faithful, is to keep the word. John chapter 17, we read there of our Lord Jesus Christ's prayer to his Father. And we read in verse 6 of John chapter 17, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So notice the comparison here. Jesus says to the ecclesia at Philadelphia, thou hast kept my word. This is the hallmark of discipleship. It says they have kept thy word. And you know, when we talk about the importance of maintaining principles and standards and upholding principles of truth, sometimes people use the term legalistic, and they say that if you're insisting on commandments to be followed, then you're being legalistic. Actually, that's far from the case. Just turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that this hallmark of the disciple is to uphold the principles of God in love. And so it's not a legalistic faith that we need to have. It's a love of the things of God. Like the letter to the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, or verse 3 for context. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so the keeping of the word, as we say, is a hallmark of the discipleship. And if we love God, we have a rich love for the principles and the ways of the living God whose Son we serve, then we will be perfected. That the love of God is perfected in us, and hereby know that we are in him. Well, turning back again to Revelation chapter 3, the next aspect of this epistle is in verse 8, and he says, "And hast not denied my name." So you've got little strength, they had kept the word, and they had not denied the name. Now this contrasts with the state of affairs of the ecclesia at Sardis in the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3. "And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works," notice that point again, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And so here it's possible to have an outward appearance, a name, a reputation, these ideas associated with a name, a reputation, a characteristic that is known. It's possible to have the outward appearance of as being a living disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but inwardly we're dead. It's quite possible to be that way. What is the living name? What is the living name? It says there's a name that thou livest. It wasn't their own name because their own name was dead. The living name, we suggest, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name which gives life. So John chapter 20, let's turn to John chapter 20, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20 and verse 31. Verse 30, just to get a little bit of context in verse 30, it speaks about the miracles that the Master performed. And it says there, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." Why? "That he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So here's the faith that we need to have, the belief. "And that believing, he might have life through his name." And so the living name then is the name that gives life. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in, we don't need to look it up, in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, we're told that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, we're told. We must be saved through that name. There is no other name that lives apart from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is able to give us life to us and to those who believe in that name. But as we said, it's quite possible to have an outward appearance of being active and diligent in the Master's service and working the correct things and doing the right things in the Master's service, but in actual fact we might not have life within us. We have a summary of this situation in the book of Titus. In Titus we have a description here of the brethren who profess that they know God. They profess the right things. They are able to give you a list of the doctrines they believe, and they profess the right things, but in actual fact, they don't have that real love for the things of God. They lost their first love, to use the expression in the book of Revelation. And so we read in verse 15 of Titus chapter 1, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are undefiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Then look in verse 16. They profess that they know God. So they have a name that lives. Their profession is that they know God. They have an appearance to those around them who listen to what they're saying, that they know God. But then it says in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And so this is the principle then, brothers and sisters, that we need to love God, and we need not simply to make a profession of what we believe, but put them into practice in works, showing forth the glory of the God that we serve. Well, turning back to Revelation chapter 3 then, Revelation chapter 3, just move on a little bit because We're not going to look at everything because we haven't got time. But Revelation chapter 3, I think the next thing we need to look at really, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. So the word here is the word of patience. It's the word that gives patience, and it's the word which is patiently upheld and recognized. But I'd like to move to verse 12, because here we have the promise of a name being given to those who hold fast in these last days. And I'd like to really look at these verses 12 and 13, because there's a lot of exhortation in those chapters. It says in verse 12, him that overcometh, so we've got that faith that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, that's an interesting description that we should have there. We have a pillar which is in the temple of God, the temple of God of the age to come, the spiritual temple made up of lively stones, we read in Peter. It's just interesting to note, if you turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 7, in 1 Kings chapter 7 we have the reference to Solomon's temple, and in Solomon's temple there were two principles that were the pillars upon which the temple was based. 1 Kings chapter 7, we read of two significant pillars, the basis of the temple and its establishment. Verse 21 of 1 Kings 7, he set up the pillars in a porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Now, what's significant about these pillars? As we say, they're the basis upon which the temple was founded, was based on these pillars. Well, if you look in the margin, if you've got the same sort of Bible as I've got, where it says Jachin, it says, gives the meaning of the name as he shall establish. And where it says Boaz, in a margin it says, in it is strength. Or, as I understand, it can also mean by it is strength. And so you put the two together, and the idea is that being established by strength. You see the point here, that the establishment of the house of God is based upon the strength that God gives us. And so it is significant then, when you come to Revelation chapter 3, that this ecclesia was promised to be made a pillar in the house of God. And the name of that one of those pillars was strength. And we're told that they had a little strength in verse 8. A little strength and has kept my word. A pillar, as it were. And of course, the ecclesia, we're told in Timothy, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so to be a pillar in the temple of God is to be a partaker of the promises of David, as we've already seen. The promise that the temple would be built and that David would be made a house. And we see that it's to do with this idea of being strengthened, established on divine strength. Well, turning back then to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, we read here of the name. It says in verse 12, he that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. So the rest of these two verses then is talking about this name. It's the name of God being written upon the believers, it says. I'll write upon him the name of my God. I'd like to briefly look at a couple of passages here to illustrate what this is referring to. Just go with me to Exodus, first of all. Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39. We're told here of the garments of the high priest. And what we're told is that the high priest had to have upon his forehead a plate made of gold. And in that golden plate, there was an inscription made like the engravings of a signet. And we read of this in verse 30 of Exodus chapter 39. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord, or as it should be, holiness to Yahweh. See, it's the Father's name is Yahweh. That's what's written upon his forehead, holiness to Yahweh. Now, of course, the head is that which contains the brain or the mind. And to have something written into the head then, or particularly into the forehead, is to have principles written into the mind, as it were. And so when the high priest went about his duties, that's what he should have been concentrating on in everything that he did, was to emphasize the holiness of Yahweh. And when you look at all the sacrifices and the structure of the temple, the structure of the tabernacle and all these things, they all proclaim this one thing, the holiness to Yahweh, that was written upon the forehead of the priest. And so in Revelation chapter 3 then, we're told of this name being written upon the believers. It is the name of my God, imbibing into their minds, that they might have those principles we might have those principles in our minds. Now compare this, if you turn with me to bear that in mind, turn over to Ezekiel in chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, we've got this process by which those things might be set in our foreheads. Ezekiel chapter 9, we're not going to look at the whole vision here, we just want to pick out certain points. We really ought to be reasonably familiar with this vision anyway. The vision that we have in Ezekiel chapter 9 is that how he was, the prophet was shown six men. And these six men had a weapon in his hand that they might go forth to slaughter. And amidst the six men, there was another man who didn't have a weapon of war, but instead he had a writer's inkhorn. And he was to write instead of to kill. So we read in verse 2 of Ezekiel 9, "Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." Now, the rest of these men were to go forward and to carry out the judgments of God upon the people. And so we read in verse 5, "To the others, he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark." You see, whilst these angels were going to go out carrying, or these men were going to go out carrying out the judgments of God, there was this man who had the writer's inkhorn, and what he did was to set a mark upon the foreheads of each of the faithful in Jerusalem. So we read in verse 4, Yahweh said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And brothers and sisters, that's us, is it not? Do we not sigh and cry for the abominations done in the name of Christ in the churches around us and the hallmarks of the apostasy? We are those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the name of Christ, as it were. And we therefore need to have that seal, that mark upon our foreheads, like the high priest, holiness to Yahweh. And the way in which we can have those principles imbibed into our mind, written into our mind, is through the application of the word. It is through the writer's inkhorn. It's set upon our minds, a writer's inkhorn, engraving something upon us. And then finally, in this connection, turn over to Revelation and chapter 7, where these things come together. Revelation chapter 7, these aspects to do with the name and the written in their foreheads and the sealing of the servants of God comes about here. Again, the context of Revelation chapter 7 is to do with particular judgments that were going to come, and we're not going to look at those judgments. But we want to look at one aspect of those who the judgments would not come upon. And so It says in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 7, another angel came from the east having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it is given to hurt the earth and the sea. So here we've got a similar situation to Ezekiel. Ezekiel had six men, not four. And the men were to go out to carry the judgments, but they weren't to judge those upon whom this mark was placed. But here in Revelation chapter 7, we have this sealing angel, as it were. This angel is going forth. He is the one that has the writer's inkhorn. And it says in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. So don't let the judgments come upon the earth just yet. Because, it says, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number then that were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And so he had a seal of a living God. The seal, of course, is related to the idea of a signet. A signet ring was used to impress the mark upon the seal that would ratify laws and ensure the security of letters and so on. And so we have this allusion back to the golden plate. Holiness to Yahweh, written upon the forehead, as with a seal, a signet, we're told, in these things. And so we see the importance then of the Father's name that will be written upon the believers, impressed into their minds, that they might be sealed and bear the image of their God. Well, turning back to Revelation chapter 3, again, I've thought to some sort of a conclusion in a moment. I'd just like to mention one other aspect. We're told here that this name is the name of my God, and it's also the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And so there's this New Jerusalem. We mustn't confuse that with the literal city of Jerusalem that will be that will exist during the kingdom, where the nations will go up to worship, and where the temple will be built and so on. But it is significant to notice that if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah chapter 33 describes that literal city of Jerusalem, and it tells us that it will be given a new name. It's to do with the establishment of the kingdom of God in the earth. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 15. It says there, in those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. So we have this allusion back to the promises of David again. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith he shall be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. And so we've got this emphasis of the Father's name. The new name that be given to Jerusalem, it says, is Yahweh, our righteousness. Or as it says in the margin, Jehovah, which should be Yahweh, Tikenu, which means Yahweh, our righteousness. And so when you come back to Revelation chapter 3 then, and you see this, the name of the city of my God, it actually incorporates the name of God itself. It is the name of Yahweh, the one who is calling out to people for his name. And so we just turn to our final reference in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we might have occasion to look at this particular chapter later on in our public address. But we read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14 the significance of the Father's name. Simeon. This is the words of James, and he says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And the faithful are described in verse 17 as the residue of men. It says, the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And so we then, brothers and sisters, ought to be the people for the name, called out for the name of God, called out to have that name written within our thinking and the principles of that name, indelibly written into our hearts and into our minds, that we might serve the Lord our God in all our ways. And so then we bring our thoughts to a conclusion. And what we've tried to demonstrate is that the epistle to the Ecclesia of Philadelphia didn't need to contain any rebuke. It didn't need to contain any correction, but rather it was an epistle of encouragement and edification and exhortation. And so we see how the chapter begins by describing the brotherly love that existed within this ecclesia, as signified in its name. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key holder who is able to admit us into the house of David of the age to come, the glorification of the saints that will come about through the promises that God made to David. And we've seen the importance of having a little strength. Be thou faithful in a few things. Little strength, a little faith as a grain of mustard seed. And we've seen the importance of not denying the name of the one who has called us and has purchased us with his shed blood, but rather we must proclaim the name. And we've seen the promise that we'll be given, that if we have a little strength and establish ourselves in that strength, Jachin and Boaz, if we'll be made a pillar in the house of God. And so it behoves us, brethren and sisters, as we come to consider the emblems before us in the bread and in the wine, we see the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we behold his sacrifice, we must seek to do as he did, to lay down our lives in service before God. Because if we do as the Lord Jesus Christ did, if we seek to yield ourselves as living sacrifices and devote ourselves to the ministry of the saints, then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will be granted to us to be partakers of that glorious name in the ages to come.